It's good to be here this evening, be able to worship God again today. And we're going to look tonight at, I guess, in some ways you might say the villain of the whole New Testament. And his name is Judas Iscariot. And you might wonder, well, why would we have a lesson on Judas Iscariot? Well, there is a reason for it, and we're going to get into that. In Psalms chapter 41 and verse 9, David wrote there in the book of Psalms. David, of course, was the king of Israel, but he was also a prophet of God. He was both of those things. And he said in Psalms 41 and verse 9, "Yes, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, the Apostle Paul quotes that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. And we know it was about Judas because Paul says that's what it was. But David was prophesying for 1,000 years ahead of his own time that God gave him that prophecy, that there would be a close friend of the Messiah that would turn against him, would betray him. Now, the Bible, of course, is the Word of God. It was given to us in order that we can prepare ourselves for eternal life. And it is an instruction manual. It's a road map for the road to glory. It is a guideline. It is our marching orders as God's army. It teaches us in several different ways. Now, one of those ways, and most obvious, is what we call direct command. You know, God gives a command, or Christ gives a command, and we're to obey it. In John 15, verse 14, Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do the things that I command you." So, establishing a friendship with God and with Christ means that we obey the things they have commanded. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly." There is a specific command. There's many others. Those are just two small examples of the direct command that we are given. There's also what is called approved apostolic example for the New Testament. Usually this is a way, or in some cases the way, to carry out a command that is given. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter says, "For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example you should follow we should follow in his steps." In other words, we are to follow Christ as the example in our life. And in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now, in this particular thing, the example, there may not be a specific command on how to do something, but there is an example to how to do it. For example, we are not commanded in the New Testament specifically that we are to worship upon the first day of the week, but we are commanded to serve God and partake of the Lord's Supper and to worship. And the example, of course, like in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says that take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, which they did. And so that was the example of how they carried out what God's command was. And in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, the Bible tells us we're to give upon the first day of the week. As we have laid by and we've stored up for giving, we're to do that on the first day of the week. Now, that doesn't mean that's the only day of the week that we can give, because there's other examples of that. But for example, partaking of the Lord's Supper, that's when we are partake of it, because we're commanded to do it. That's the command behind it, is to do it and to obey God. And the time, as an example, is Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. They met on the first day of the week to break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper. There's also another way of establishing the authority of the Word of God. And that's called necessary inference or implication. Again, the early disciples met upon the first day of the week. That was the day which Christ rose from the dead. That was what the day of Pentecost was always on. If you go back to the Old Testament, when God was telling of the feast they were to keep, the Feast of Pentecost, they were to number from the Passover 7 Sabbath days, which would be seven weeks or 49 days. And the very next day would be the day, the Feast of Pentecost. That means 50 days. So it was always upon the first day of the week. That's when the church was established in Acts chapter 2. And so that's how we understand some of the things that we are commanded aren't specific, but we see how they did it, and that's our example. Well, we want to look tonight at the Bible and some of the examples, and I guess you would call them negative examples from Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas Iscariot, of course, was the one who betrayed Christ, and he fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament. And again, we look at Psalms 41 and verse 9. Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And of course, this is what Jesus made reference to a couple of times when he was talking about Judas, that he was going to lift up his heel. In other words, he was going to betray him. He would be the one to do that. David made this prophecy a thousand years before it actually happened. But Judas was not chosen to do that without his choice. Judas had a choice in the matter. He did not have to do wrong, but he chose to do wrong because that's the way his heart and his mind went. And so he could have refused to do that, but he didn't. But God knew beforehand that he would. God did not force Judas to betray Jesus. Did not force Judas to betray Jesus. He simply looked into the future and revealed that there would be one that would do that. There's a great deal of difference in God forcing someone to do so and allowing them to make that kind of choice. God does that for you and me every day. He tells us what we need to do and what we should do and how we are commanded to do. But he doesn't force us to do that. He gives us the choice in the matter. So Judas did not have to betray Jesus. And so he did it because that was in his mind and heart. We also learn from Judas' example that there is something in a name. Now think about that for a moment. People have a son will be born. They named him, not might name him James or Peter or John or one of those names. And we name sometimes our sons after our grandsons, whatever it may be, after people in the family or others we might know. But what about Judas? How many people do you know that have named their children Judas, their sons? Well, probably not very many. I'm sure there's some that have done that, no doubt. But the name, because of what it is associated with, people want to stay away from names like that. And so people don't want their children to be named after one who betrayed the Lord. And you think about daughters also. You know, we have daughters that might be named after Mary or Elizabeth or one of the great women of the Bible. But how many young baby girls are named Jezebel? Well, again, it's because of the relation of the name and what that indicates of people. And so the names are different because of with what we associate them with. So, for example, in the Old Testament, the first name of Abraham, as he is known later, was Abram, A-B-R-A-M. Excuse me. And that name meant exalted father. But when his name was changed to Abraham, that means father of a multitude. And it was a prophetic name, actually, because when that name was given, he didn't have any children and any sons. And so God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to change your name from exalted father to father of a multitude, which he would be. The name Isaac was given. And the name Isaac meant laughter. And the reason it was because when the angel announced to Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a child, Sarah laughed. That can't be done. She thought that she was too old to have a child. And so she laughed. And in fact, the angel said, "You shouldn't have laughed." She said, "I didn't laugh," but she did. And so Isaac was named for that. Excuse me. So often in the Bible, names are have a meaning beyond simply the names that are chosen by a family. In Acts 11 and verse 26, the Bible says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That's a name we are given. But it was from God. God gave that name. It was not something somebody else made up. But God gave that name. And 1 Peter 4 verse 16 says, "If anyone suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, and let him glorify God in this name." So that's the name that we are to wear. And a lot of people add some kind of other kind of Christian to that. There's only one kind known in the New Testament. And it's simply what we might say a New Testament Christian. That's the name God gave us to wear. One who is a Christian means one who belongs to Christ. In Acts 4 and verse 12, it says, there is no other name whereby you receive salvation, and that's the name of Christ. And then in Christ's name, of course, we shall be saved, because that's what God intended. The term Christ itself means the anointed one or the Messiah. So Jesus actually was his name, and that was his earthly name that he was given. But his title was Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And in Christ is where we receive salvation. Now, there was a problem in the church at Corinth. The Apostle Paul wrote about it. And he says, I hear that there's divisions among you. Some say, I am of Paul, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ, or Apollos, or others. And he says, is Christ divided that way? And of course, the answer to that question is no. But they were choosing up who they were going to follow. Peter or Paul or Apollos. And they were even using the name of Christ in the wrong way. They were saying, well, I'm of Christ. That makes me better than you are. Well, that was the attitude that they had. Well, Paul wrote to condemn that, because the name that they used and the name that they took when they obeyed the gospel, and we do the same, is what we ought to live by each day that we live. So Judas explained to us and showed to us that there is something important in the name. Another lesson that we learn from Judas Iscariot, that a true disciple can fall. Now, maybe sometimes we get the idea that from the very beginning, Judas was really bad. Well, he really wasn't, if you examine what the Bible says. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 25, the Apostle Peter stood up and said, after Jesus' ascension back to the Father, he says they needed one to take his place and the ministry and apostleship from which Judas fell away, that he might go to his own place. That means that Judas was an apostle in good standing at one time, because he fell away from that. If he were not, he couldn't have fallen away from it. And so Judas was faithful for a while. We don't know how long. But ultimately, his way of life and his thought process and everything eventually got the best of him, and he betrayed Jesus. It was by his own decision to do so. In John chapter 6 and verse 70, Jesus told his disciples that one of you is a devil. Now, Jesus, of course, already knew all along who it was going to betray him. And notice, Jesus did not say Judas was a devil to them, but he simply said, one of you is. And he was not completely that way from the beginning. Again, he had to fall away from the position that he had as an apostle of Christ. And Judas went through everything the other apostles did. He was sent out by Jesus on the ones where he sent out two at a time to go out and preach and prepare his way. Another time he was sent out with the 70 that went there, and he had all of the other blessings that the apostles received during the personal ministry of Jesus. So for a time, he was probably very faithful. But over time, his mind turned away from God. The key, and someone said, is found in Luke chapter 22 and verse 3. It says, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot." Now, the only reason Satan was able to enter into Judas is because Judas turned his mind over to the idea of turning Jesus over to his enemies. He betrayed him. He betrayed him and was paid to betray him. The Bible says, of course, of Judas, in the book of John, that he was actually stealing out of the money bag that he carried most of the time. But likewise, we have to take heed that we don't fall away from where we are as Judas did. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 says, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Judas probably thought at one time or another that, you know, I'm an apostle of Christ. I'm not going to fall. I'm not going to be lost. And yet he was. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God." There are people today that, even today, that teach that if you believe in Christ and you become a child of God, that you can't fall away, that your fate is sealed forever and you can't fall away no matter what you do. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. Even in Christ, we can turn away by our own choice. As long as we are faithful, God's going to be with us. He's going to forgive where we sin. But if we turn our back upon God and turn away and don't come back, we can be lost, just as Judas was. Galatians 5 and verse 4, he said, "You who would be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." So sometimes man says you can't fall. The Bible says you can. And so we know what is right. Judas fell from grace, so we can too, but we don't have to take his example. We can go the other way. We can be faithful to the Lord. Judas also allowed wrong motives to control his actions. When the woman in John chapter 12 broke the vessel and she poured the very expensive perfume and an oil upon Jesus, he objected to that. And then we go back to John chapter 12, and it's because Judas was greedy at heart. That was one of the motivating factors of his life. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 3, it says, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil and spikenard and anointed Jesus, the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" Then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. And Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but me you do not have always." So Jesus rebuked not only him, but the other disciples also who had the same idea. Mark chapter 14 talks about that also. But they thought, well, you know, we could sell this for all this money to help the poor. Well, John points out that Jesus didn't ask because he cared about the poor. He wanted to take the money out of the money bag that he carried for them. Judas himself kissed Jesus, and that was the motive for them to see who it was that was going to be taken in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was normally a friendly greeting to people who would come together. You know, we usually shake hands. Well, they would kiss each other on the cheek as the sign of the times, or the custom that they had. And one would have remembered we remember the other apostles and their faith, but we remember what Judas did there. In Matthew chapter 6, we have the idea that we cannot give, we cannot pray or fast or worship with a wrong motive and be pleasing to God. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. Not only is our outward actions to be right, then the inward has to be also. Well, Judas, of course, allowed the motives of his life to motivate him to do wrong. Even up until the end, when he was with his fellow apostles at the Last Supper, he also partook of the Last Supper there with Jesus. And it was at that time that Satan came into his heart and he went out and betrayed Jesus. Judas had the same opportunities as the other apostles did. The difference was that he squandered the opportunities that he was given. They were there. They were all together. But he didn't use all of those things. He had been, like I said before, with the 12 when Jesus sent them out to prepare his way. Later on, the 70 that he sent out. And when Jesus sent them out, he said, "You go out, you heal the sick, you raise the dead, you preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that's what Judas did that too. He had the same powers as the other apostles when those things were done. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Judas did not keep his heart. He turned it over to Satan's way. In Matthew chapter 13, we have the parable of the sower that Jesus told, where the sower went out to sow the seed in the field. And of course, the different of the seed was the word of God that was sown into the hearts of people. And some fell in stony ground, and it grew up, and there wasn't any root to it, and so it was burned off. And others fell along the way, the path there, and because there was not able to get into the ground, the birds ate it up. And finally, some fell in the good ground, and it brought forth 30 or 50, even 100-fold of what it was done before, what the planting was. And this was the example that Jesus used of the different hearts of the people. Well, Judas, he did well for a while, but he was like the one that was choked out by the cares and worries and riches of the world. In Matthew 5 and verse 8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, Judas would have been present for the Sermon on the Mount. So he heard the same thing that the other disciples did too. When Judas saw the results of his betrayal, he repented and went out and hanged himself. You have to understand, in the original, the Greek language there's two words that are translated repentance. The first one means sorrow for what has been done, regret, but no effort to undo the sin. That's the kind of repentance Judas had. He was sorry that everybody knew he had betrayed the Lord. He regretted what he had done, even brought the money back to the temple and threw it down before the chief priests there. But he went out and hanged himself. He didn't seek forgiveness. He wasn't truly repentant to God over what he had done. The other Greek word has to do for repentance. It means that which indicates a change of purpose and an accompanying change of action, as well as sorrow for sin. So being sorry for sin is not repentance in and of itself. It has to lead to a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of action. And that's the kind of repentance, for example, that the Apostle Peter had when he betrayed Jesus by denying him three times. And Jesus saw him and he went out and wept bitterly at what he had done. But he sought forgiveness. Now, the fact is, if Judas had truly repented what he had done, he could have been forgiven, just like the Apostle Peter could have been forgiven. Judas was possessed with a regret, but it was not directed toward asking God for forgiveness and truly seeking it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, a repentance which brings no regret." So godly sorrow works repentance. Godly sorrow in and of itself is not repentance. It takes a change of mind and heart and action to do that. Judas proved that he didn't have godly sorrow because he did just the opposite. He went out and hanged himself. And he killed himself instead of coming back and seeking true forgiveness. Judas provided a strong evidence for the truth of Christianity by his own confession. So that may be a surprising thing to us, but Matthew 27, verse 4, when Judas brought the money back to the chief priest there, Matthew 27, verse 4, he said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." Judas knew Jesus was totally innocent. He knew that he was betraying the Christ, the Messiah, and one of the strongest testimonies of who Jesus was by Judas himself. He says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And he went out and hanged himself instead. If Jesus had been a deceiver, if he had been one that led people astray, as he was accused of sometime, Judas could have proved it. He was there. He could have saw and heard all the things that Jesus did. But he attested the fact that Jesus was innocent, that he was, in fact, who he claimed to be. Judas went to his own place, Acts chapter 1, verse 25. And this is the place where betrayers and sinners will end up. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 24, we have the two men that died. One went to paradise, the other went to torment. And of course, that to await the final judgment. So Lazarus went his own way, but he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man went to torment, which was a portion of Hades, a place of waiting in torment until the time of the final judgment. Well, that's where Judas would have gone, because he betrayed the Lord. Also in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24, Jesus, when he told his disciples at the Last Supper, he said, "One of you is going to betray me." And they began to ask, "Well, Lord, is it I? Am I the one?" Well, Judas actually told Judas he was the one. I don't know how exactly he did that without the others knowing or understanding it, but they didn't seem to understand. But Matthew 26 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Good it were for them, for that man, if he had not been born." Now that was true of Judas Iscariot, but it was also true of all who ultimately come to Christ but turn their back upon God, because they're doing the same thing that Judas did. They are betraying their faith and betraying their master. And that's what he did. Again, "Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." He says it would be better for him not to have been born. Again, we can betray the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Bible talks about those who turn away from God and go back into the world. And he says it is as if we trample underfoot the blood of Christ and count his blood as something of no value. And that's what we do if we turn our back upon God. So we look at Judas Iscariot, and in some ways he's the villain of the entire New Testament. And yet he simply did what his own way devised him to do, in betraying Jesus and selling him out for money. Now we can learn from such a scoundrel like Judas, but we don't have to do what he did. We do the opposite of what he did, to be faithful to God, faithful to the end. We can learn from that. In Acts 5 and verse 29, Peter and John, when they were beaten and brought before the Sanhedrin council and ordered not to speak anymore in the name of Christ and threatened with death, they said, "We must obey God rather than men." That's the example we need to follow. And you think about that, and Peter, of course, later did give his life for the cause of Christ. He was put to death. John was the only one of the apostles that did not have to die a violent death. He died of natural causes. But he still was faithful to the end, and he suffered all the persecutions that the other apostles did also. But they proved their fidelity and their faith in God. Tonight, if you've listened this evening, if there is a need in your life to come, I want you to do so as we stand as we sing.